Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are preaching our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke, and in so doing, we also are looking at the Synoptic Gospels when necessary, and wandering into John when necessary, trying to let the original authors speak as much as possible. We got as far last week as Luke 8:40, I do believe. We're going to see a new dimension of this power of Jesus that Luke has been laying out for us in the last several chapters. Luke has been very systematically giving us short vignettes, short pictures of Jesus' ministry. And in each of those pictures, he's demonstrating his power. And that's been the emphasis in Luke's writing at this point, is the power of Christ, that he has gone around raising people from the dead, healing the blind, healing the lame, healing the sick, driving out demons. Last week we saw that even the demons fell down in front of him and worshiped him. We saw him stand up to the waves and the wind and tell them to be quiet. So Jesus is showing, and Luke wants us to see, this authority that Jesus has over creation, over the demonic powers, over sickness, over every human being, over death. He's showing this wide expanse of power that Christ has. The only place where we've seen any change in that paradigm of it always being Jesus' power that accomplishes these things is when we bumped into the centurion who had the sick servant, and Jesus marveled at the guy's faith and said, I haven't found this kind of faith anywhere in Israel. In every other instance where we've seen Jesus demonstrate his power, he was not dependent on anyone else, wasn't dependent on anybody's faith. He didn't ask anybody if it was okay. He didn't check with anybody before he calmed the wind and the waves. He didn't ask the dead guy if it would be okay if he raised him from the dead. There was nobody who exercised any faith here. For instance, when Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda and healed the man that was laying on his bed waiting for an angel to come and stir up the waters, he didn't know who Jesus was. He had no faith in Jesus. He didn't express any faith in Jesus. And in fact, what he hoped was Jesus, who looked fairly strong to him, he was hoping Jesus was going to physically pick him up and go put him in the water in hopes that he'd get healed. And instead, Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. And on the command of Christ and the power behind that command, because he is God and what he says becomes, words are things with Jesus because he is the creative speaking entity of the Godhead. When he speaks, things happen. So he said, pick up your bed and walk. And that man picked up his bed and walked, had no faith in Christ at all. Or when he healed the man who had been born blind. The man that was born blind didn't know who Jesus was, expressed no faith in him, still didn't know who he was when Jesus walked up and introduced himself to him in the temple, despite the fact that his eyes had been opened. So you see Jesus constantly performing these miraculous acts based on nothing more than his will and his power. He opts to do these things, and he does them according to his own grace, according to his own decision, according to his own will. When he was at the pool of Bethesda and he healed the one man, he left the great multitude still lying there in their misery. And he healed one man, and he walked away. When he healed the lepers, there were 10 lepers that he healed. And he didn't go around healing every leper. He healed only those that he chose to heal. Last week, we saw him go all the way across the Sea of Galilee in the storm to go heal one man who was demonically possessed. He went and drove the demons out of one man, got in a boat, and left. And the rest of the folks on the other shore had no benefit of having Jesus in their midst. When he allowed the devils to take the pigs went and drowned themselves, and everybody in the area was scared by the fact that Jesus had that kind of power. And we read last week that they asked him to please go away. And so he did. Now that's where we pick up here in Luke chapter 8, verse 40, because it says, it came to pass that when Jesus returned to the other side of the sea, the people gladly received him because they were all waiting there for him. He had been going around healing. He'd been going around, he's about to feed them all. He's been going around doing these great miracles, so they followed him until the press became so heavy that even his mother and brothers couldn't get to him. He finally gets in a boat and heads to the other side of the sea. When he comes back, they're all there. They're all standing at the shore going, I hope he comes back. Sure enough, he makes his way back. They're all still waiting. Now, this would give the impression to the onlooker that these people were Jesus followers. These people were obviously drawn by faith in Christ. These people were expressing some kind of devotion to Jesus. We're going to see, I hope to get to it today, depending on kickoff. We're going to try to get to it today. But what we're going to see in a minute is, in 45 minutes, is that Jesus is going to take this same crowd and drive them all away and say, you're only here because I feed your bellies. You're only here because I do stuff for you. You're only here for what you can get out of it, which is very much the theology that's so popular these days in churches. The come to Jesus and he'll do stuff for you. Come to Jesus and he'll give you stuff. Come to Jesus, get a bigger house and a better car and never be sick and never be hungry and never be... That's not the theology of the Bible. So much so that Jesus is going to preach a theology to them. Now that he's fed them, now that he's healed them, now that he's shown his miraculous power, he preaches a theology to them, and every one of them, without exception, walks away. Isn't that remarkable? Because once you teach the theology of the actual sovereignty and supremacy of Christ, that will drive away the people who are only there to get out of it what they can get out of it. And Jesus says things to them like, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He makes himself exclusive. He makes himself the only methodology to God, and then turns around and says, no man can come to me. Talks about their inability. No man can come to me unless my Father in heaven draw him to me. And suddenly the decision about who does and doesn't come to Christ, the only way to God, is left in God's hands. And these people who liked having their bellies fed don't like that. And they leave until there's nobody but the 12 left over. And Jesus turns to them and says, are you going to leave also? One of them says to him, boy, that's some hard sayings. Don't you know that you offended them? Those are hard sayings. Who can hear it? Jesus always walked around saying, he who has ears, he'll hear it. So, picking up here, we're going to see this next demonstration of Jesus' power. Oh, I said all that to say this. That was all introduction. Doesn't count against my time. This is the first place now in Luke's showing of this demonstration of the power that Christ has to do whatever he pleases by the authority that is vested in him individually. This is the first place where we're going to see a woman exercise her faith, her confidence in Christ, and she's going to go to Christ because of that confidence she has in him, and she's going to touch Christ on purpose with the hope, with the genuine conviction that she's going to be healed. And Jesus is going to say to her, your faith has made you well. That verse, that line, that quote from Jesus out of context has created the faith healing movement. The notion that you can get healed, not based on any power or authority in Jesus, but that you get healed on the basis of your faith. That if you can just exercise enough faith, if you can just rev up enough faith, if you can just get yourself excited enough about your own faith, God is obligated to heal you because look at you, you're faithful. And that is, of course, the fail-safe for all the faith preachers who go around smacking folks on the head and pushing them backwards. And then if they get up and still have cancer, the faith healer says, well, you didn't have enough faith. It's your fault. It's not my fault. It's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. That's their fail-safe. But what Luke did very systematically here, and remember that Luke is a physician, Luke very carefully first showed us example after example after example of Christ having the power to heal, Christ having the authority to heal, to save, to make the wind and the water listen to him, that the authority to be well, to be healed, is wrapped up in Christ, and that Christ can choose with or without your cooperation to heal you. But he does respond well to faith. Now, where does faith come from? Because if it was this woman who dredged up her own faith, who gave some mental assent to the notion that Jesus was something special, and said, well, you know, this Jesus guy, he sure seems to be something. I've decided in and of myself that I'm going to go and make him Lord and Savior and obligate him to save me. If she had done that on her own, then she would have something to boast about. she could get to heaven and say, Jesus tried to save me, but I did the work. I completed the work. I finished the work he started at Calvary. He probably sure is glad that I came along and validated his work. Where does faith come from, though? According to Hebrews 11, faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, faith comes from Christ, who the Hebrews author said is the author and finisher of our faith. And the word our in that verse is in italics. It's added by the translator. It's not in the original Greek. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. There's no pronoun in there. In other words, any place you find faith in heaven, hell, and earth, Christ authored it, sustained it, completes it. He is the living example of what faith is. He is the embodiment of faith. So when this woman comes to Christ with faith that he is going to change her, save her, heal her, where did she get that faith? You have to go back to the first cause. You have to go back to the root cause. What'd you say?
From him.
From him, obviously so. So then you have to ask the question, well then why does he make a big example of her? Because in the middle of a crowd here, he's going to say, woman, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. Let's look at that, and then we'll answer that question. They were all there waiting for him. Verse 41, and behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler in the synagogue there locally. He fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. Does that look familiar, that Jairus falls down at Jesus' feet? On the other side of the sea, we just saw that same activity, but it was demons falling down at Jesus' feet. That is a proper form of worship. I've told you before that when you find wars between nations and kings, the war typically was not over until one or the other king put his forehead in the dirt in front of the other king, and that king would place his foot on the back of the conquered king's head. And once he did that, the war is over. You're beaten. And this was a sign of worship and of complete humility before the one who has conquered you. That's what the demons and what Jairus here is doing. They get down in front of Jesus and they put their forehead in the dirt. By the way, it's the same language that Satan used when he tempted Jesus. And he said, if you will but worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms of the earth. The word he used was, put your forehead in the dust in front of me so I can put my foot on your head. So that's what he does here. He gets down in front of him. He's a ruler in the synagogue. He's one that people look up to, but he made sure to put himself subservient to Christ. He fell at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, verse 42, because he had an only daughter. She was 12 years of age, and she laid there dying. But as he went, the people thronged around him. We've been seeing this throng of people now for several chapters. There's this great mass of people everywhere Jesus goes. Sometimes we get this false impression that when Jesus wandered around, it was just him and 12 guys in dusty sandals, walking through the Middle East, hoping someone would pay attention to them. Luke keeps pointing out that everywhere he went, there were throngs, there were crowds, there were masses of people trying to get to Jesus. So there was such a throng here, verse 42, verse 43 says that in among that throng, a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her living, all her money was spent on doctors, but none of them had ever healed her. By the way, that's an interesting little thing for Luke the physician to have included, that she had spent all her money on physicians, and they were no help to her. So verse 44, she came up behind him, and she touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood, the King James says staunched, it means it stopped, it healed up right away. Now Luke leaves out an interesting little statement there. He leaves out, again writing to Gentiles as he is, writing to this Theophilus, a Greek, he leaves out some of the Hebraisms that are more common in Matthew and Mark. We'll go look at them in a second. But one of the things that this woman says is, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. I will be made whole. So in Matthew and Mark's account, you get the realization that this woman had confidence that if she could just get to Jesus, just touch the hem of his garment, that that's all it would take, that point of contact, that's all it would take to be healed. So Jesus said, verse 45, who touched me? And when all around him denied, Peter and them that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng you and they press up against you. And you say, who touched me? Everybody touched you. You're walking through the middle of this great crowd and everybody's clamoring to get to you and everybody's bumping into you and pushing you around. What do you mean, who touched me? And Jesus answers, no, there's a particular touch. A different kind of touch happened here. And Jesus said, somebody has touched me, for I perceive, the King James says, that virtue has gone out of me. Strange translation, virtue there. Don't know why they went with that. It's this same Greek word that we've seen many times. It is dunamis. Familiar with that word? It's the root word from which we get the English word dynamite. He said, dunamis has gone out of me. In just about every other place that you find that word, it's translated power in the King James. So what he really said is, who touched me because power went out from me? This is that same dunamis power that is mentioned at the resurrection. It's the same dunamis power that is mentioned when Jesus heals. It is that same healing authority that he has went out from him to someone, and he wanted to know who it was that touched him that power went out to. Now here's a question. Do you think he knew?
Sure.
Sure he knew. So why did he ask the question? Isn't that an odd question to ask? It's the same as when Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That language fascinates me. God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they ran and they hid because they knew they were naked. And then God asks, Adam, where are you? You think God knew? God knew. He wanted Adam to know. He wanted Adam to have to admit where he was. And Adam said, well, I heard you coming and I hid because I was naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? God knows, but he wants Adam to know. I think that's what's happening here. Jesus knows who touched him. Jesus is, after all, the author and finisher of the very faith that drove the woman to him. But he wanted the throng to know. He wanted everybody around to know, and he wanted this woman to have to stand up and admit publicly why it was that she was healed. Who touched me? Someone has touched me, and power has gone out of me. Verse 47, and when the woman saw that she was not hid, see, he didn't say it because he wanted to know. He said it because he wanted her to know. When she realized she'd been uncovered, she'd been found out, she came trembling, and she fell down in front of him. Naturally now, she's afraid. She says, if I can just get to him, if I can just touch him, I'll be healed. Sure enough, she gets to the hem of his garment. She touches him. She is healed. And he turns around with all that authority that he can muster. The crowd stops. And he says, who touched me? You know she had to be scared. This guy had the power to stop the issue of blood. And now he wants to know who you are. Well, that's got to be a little scary. So she came trembling, and she fell down before him. Again, the right place to be. And she declared unto him in front of all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she had been healed immediately. And he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Irene, the end of the againstness. The againstness has stopped between you and God. Go now in peace. Do you know what a comfort that had to be? This is such a great microcosm of the way God deals with his people and the way Jesus deals with his people. He puts the faith in them that causes them to come search him out, to come look for him, to be drawn to him. Here he is in the throng, in the mess of the world, and here's this one woman inexplicably drawn to him, fighting through the crowd, whatever she's got to go through, in her weakness, in her sickness, no matter what it took, she was going to get to Jesus. And when she gets to Jesus, first he makes sure she knows who she is. Who is it that touched me? Who is it that came to me for power? We have to admit who we are, that we're sinners, that we came looking for him, and that we don't deserve this kindness, and come trembling in front of him. And what we find is the kind of compassion and tenderness that he showed here. And he says, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. And that woman left well. Now, do you think she went out and told anybody about it? She went out and told everybody about it. She couldn't wait to go tell people about what had happened to her. He then, having done that, moves on. Verse 49. And he, as he spoke, there came one out of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus' house, saying to Jairus, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him and said, don't be afraid. Believe only, and she shall be made whole. Now, this is interesting again. You know that in the Greek, I've done this a few times, we have this word pistis. That's the word faith. That is a noun. Faith is a noun in the Greek. Pistis is a noun. In the Greek language, we also have pisteuo, which is the verb form of the word pistis. But in the English language, we don't have a verb for faith. We don't have any word that is a verbal form of the noun faith. We don't have faith. So the King James, in most of your translations, we're stuck with believe as a translation for pisteuo. Consequently, you see a lot in the Bible about believe and belief. And people get the notion then that all you have to do is believe in some very vague sense. Just believe, and whatever you believe is legitimate, whatever you believe is valid, just believe something is the way people think about belief. The Bible doesn't give you that kind of latitude. The Bible doesn't allow for that kind of I choose what I believe. It is always this same word, pistis and pisteuo, the verb form of the same word, and the focus of that faith throughout the Bible is always God and Christ. So you don't have the option to just kind of believe in some general sense, any more than the demons that we saw last week believed in God. They believed God existed. They believed in Jesus. None of that saved them because they didn't have faith in him. They weren't looking toward Christ for their salvation. They did not have the implantation of the Holy Spirit. They weren't being drawn to God. Consequently, the fact that they just gave mental assent to the fact that God existed wasn't saving them. And too many folk think that the word believe, when they find it in the Bible, just means that. Just believe that God is. And believe that Jesus probably was, and you'll be okay. Mm-mm. It's this word, pisteuo, which means genuine faith in the finished work and authority of Christ. So he says that to him. He says, don't worry about it. Don't weep. Fear not. Pisteuo. Believe only, and she shall be made whole. Now here he is announcing that she's going to be okay and she's dead. How much faith will she exercise when he heals her?
None.
She's dead. Zero faith on her part. But is he going to raise her from the dead anyway? Sure, because I'm going to say it again. The power, the authority, the choice that it takes for healing, for salvation, for raising from the dead, is all wrapped up in Christ. And he is the one who does the work and the activity because he has the power and the authority. And sometimes he heals in reaction to faith. And sometimes he heals people who have no faith because the power and the authority to heal is wrapped up in him. You get that? Sometimes, by the way, he opts not to heal. Paul said that he had three times ask God to remove this thorn in his flesh, which I happen to believe was an increasing blindness in his eyes. Take that from the Galatians letter. Three times I asked God to heal this. And three times God's reply was, my grace is sufficient for you. And didn't heal him. I told you before, when Paul was on the Isle of Malta, got bit by a snake, everybody waited for him to curl up and die. All the natives on the island waited for him to die, and he didn't. He shook the snake off and he was fine. So they go right from waiting for him to die to worshiping him. They say he's a god. Oh, he got bit by a snake and didn't die. He says, no, no, don't do it. And then he goes around the Isle of Malta healing people. And yet, when he's in Rome and he's in prison, the Philippian letter is written in response to a gift that's been brought to him. The man who brought the gift to him, according to the Philippian letter, spent the winter there with a sickness nigh unto death and wasn't able to go back home and had to stay there with Paul, and Paul didn't heal him. Why? Because Paul couldn't heal him. Because it wasn't up to Paul. I'm just saying the same thing over and over here. It is up to Jesus to heal, who gets healed, when they get healed, because the power and the authority to heal is wrapped up in Christ, not wrapped up in any individual's willpower. You got that? So he's going to raise a woman from the dead who exercises zero faith in him, who's never laid eyes on him, who's never made any profession about him, but he's going to raise him from the dead. Verse 51, and when he came into the house, he didn't allow any man to go in with him save Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the young girl. And they were all weeping and they bewailed her, but he said, "Don't weep, she's not dead, she's sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Was that faithful? Were they exercising faith at that moment? The mom and dad were probably hopeful, but all the people he drove out laughed him to scorn because he said, "Don't worry about it, she's just sleeping." And they thought, "No, fool, he's dead." Can you imagine scornfully laughing at the Prince of Life? No faith there. Nobody's exercising faith. He's still going to do it, because the power and the authority to heal resides in him. Verse 54, and so he pushed them all out. He went and took her by the hand, and he called, saying, "Maiden," or young woman, "arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straight away, and he commanded to give her something to eat. And her parents were astonished. I'm going to say, yeah. Yeah, the parents were probably quite amazed. But he charged them that they not tell anyone what was done. Again, a hallmark of Jesus' ministry. He would do these amazing things, tell people, "Now don't tell anyone because my time is not yet. And when it becomes publicly known that I am the Messiah, they'll come and make me king and then they'll come and kill me. So don't tell anybody yet what I've done." And then, of course, these people run out and broadcast it abroad and tell everybody, because you'd have to. You'd have to run out and say, "Yeah, my daughter was dead yesterday." "No, she's fine. She's right here. She's dead yesterday." Which takes us to chapter 9. Verse 1 said, "Then he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all devils, and gave them power and authority to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." At that point, we have to go compare for a second. We've got to go look at Matthew 10 for just a second, because in the other two synoptics, which are written, especially Matthew, written to Jewish believers, there are a couple of these Hebraisms I mentioned that Luke leaves out. Luke doesn't mention the fact that when Jesus sends these guys out, he tells them not to go to the Gentiles. And here's Luke writing to a Gentile, so he conveniently avoids that part. He conveniently leaves out the point that Jesus didn't send them off to talk to Gentiles. Look over at Matthew 10. Starting at verse 5. Now we can start at verse 1. Genesis 1:1. Joke. "And when he had called unto his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and power to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first was Simon, who was called Peter. Then there's Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the publican. James, the son of Alphaeus. And Lebbeus, whose name is Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans." Don't enter there. Did you notice Luke left that out? He didn't mention that when they were sent out, they weren't to go to the Gentiles and they weren't to go into the Samaritans. Why is that? Well, I'll answer that in a second. Verse 6 says, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Historically, you know that Israel is divided into the northern and the southern kingdoms, right? Southern kingdom, historically called Judah. When you say the word Jew, it is a contraction of Judahite. It is a descendant of the southern kingdom, which is made up of Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites that served in the temple. All the other tribes of Israel, the northern 10 tribes and the Levites that served among them, We're known from that point forward as the house of Ephraim or the house of Israel. The first captivity that they went into after coming out of Egypt and possessing the land of Canaan was that they were taken into Assyria, but it was only the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, that were taken into the Assyrian captivity. And then, of course, Assyria was conquered by Babylon, and then Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians, and then God raised up the king that he had named 200 years in advance, Cyrus the Persian king. And Cyrus the Persian king allowed both the northern and the southern kingdoms to go back to their land and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But when the northern kingdom came back to what was once their land, it was already possessed and already occupied by Assyrians who had come in and possessed that area when they had been taken out. So they didn't have a home to go back to. From that point forward, those northern tribes scattered across Middle Asia, Northern Europe, and you can trace them still historically, but those are what are called the lost tribes of Israel. You get that? Because they never came back and established themselves in the original property that God gave them there in the land of Canaan. So they became known as the lost tribes. But because they're referred to as lost tribes in the Bible, people think that those tribes are somehow lost to God. That God lost track of them altogether. Oh, they're lost. Nothing we can do about it. Have you watched these like A&E or some of these education channels where they go looking for the lost tribes of Israel? And they find them in weird places like Africa or, you know, among the Eskimos or something. And the reasons that they give for saying that these are the lost tribes is that they are keeping Jewish traditions. Well, no. The northern tribes were not Jews. They were not Judahites. The northern tribes apostatized immediately under their first king, Jeroboam. He immediately introduced foreign gods. You're not going to find the lost tribes acting, looking Jewish. You're not going to find them with curls down the sides or the Semitic nose. They're not going to be bowing at the wailing wall. You're not going to find them looking Jewish in any way. In fact, the Bible tells us that King David was fair and ruddy, which means red-haired and freckled, which is not the way we think of David, because we've seen too much Hollywood. And so we think of King David and we think of Richard Gere and go, well, David looked like Richard Gere for some reason. No, he looked more like Poindexter. He had howdy doody, I guess. Red hair, freckles, Ron Howard. He looked that way much more so than he looked. Good, you're still awake, still with me. Good. He looked much more like that than he did the classic, what we consider Jewish look. Those northern tribes, when they disappeared, had already abandoned everything to do with Judaism. So wherever they are mixed into the Gentile world now, you're not going to find them keeping Jewish practices. They're not going to look or act in any way Jewish. They're going to be completely enculturated, just as they were in Assyria. They're going to be taken up into those cultures. Now, of course, as I said, they are traceable historically. But here you have a mere 2,000 years ago during Jesus' time, you have Jesus telling his apostles to go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which means they're findable because he sent them there. They knew where to go. They knew where they were headed because they were going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So if they were findable during Jesus' time, if they were locatable during Jesus' time, then they did not disband, disbar, disgroup in God's eyes. They were not completely abandoned or sent off to disappear historically for once and for all. Which is why, again, in the Thursday night studies, as we've been looking through eschatology, we find these repeated promises of the regathering of the northern and southern tribes, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 both make the new covenant promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That language, house of Israel, house of Judah, is so exacting all the way through the Bible. It has to do with the collective Jews, the house of Judah, and the northern scattered tribes who God still can find and locate and is going to bring back to participate in that final kingdom.
So if they're findable, why did he call them?
Because they were not yet saved sheep, but they were still sheep.
Oh,
right?
That kind of lost.
That kind of lost, exactly right. So what is he doing? Does he leave them in their lost state? No, he gives his apostles the power to heal, to drive out devils, gives them the miraculous power and says, now don't take this power to the Gentiles, don't take this power to the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what do they preach when they go? Go not into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you've received, so freely give. So what are they to preach? They're to preach the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. They're out there preaching the kingdom. Now, these are the very same people who have all this Old Testament prophecy of a coming kingdom. And they have all this Old Testament prophecy that they will be regathered to be part of the kingdom. And here is Jesus saying, now when you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preach the kingdom. Now he wasn't saying, tell them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He hadn't died yet. He hadn't been buried yet. He hadn't raised yet. He wasn't saying, go out and preach the gospel the way Paul would. No, he said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in particular and preach the kingdom and show them the miraculous power that the kingdom has brought. You get all that? Then he says, verse 10, now when you go, don't take any, King James says, scrip. I don't know what your other translations may say. A scrip was a begging bag that oftentimes the heathen priests would use to beg money from people. He said, so don't take any kind of scrip. You're not out there as beggars. Don't take any gold or silver or brass in your purses. In other words, don't take any money with you. Don't take a begging bag with you. Don't even take two coats. Just take the coat you're wearing. Neither two pairs of shoes. Just take the shoes you're wearing. Nor yet staves, which are walking sticks. Why would he tell them, okay, now I'm sending you on a journey. It's going to be a journey. I can tell you historically, these folks, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, were widely dispersed through the Middle East and then westward from there all the way to the Isles of the Sea, according to Isaiah. That's a long journey. And he says, okay, you're getting ready for the big journey. Okay, don't take money. Don't take two coats. Don't take two pairs of shoes. Don't even take a walking stick. Don't take a scrip to go beg money from anybody. Okay, go. Why? He says, because a workman is worthy of his food. In other words, everywhere you go and preach this gospel, the people there in exchange for that gospel will give you everything you need. Yeah, but what if they don't? Well, verse 11. Into whatsoever city or town you enter, inquire who in that town is worthy, and abide there until you go out of that town. That's interesting language. He said, when you go into a town or city, you ask around and you find out who is worthy. And that phrase has more to do than just find out who's a good and believing person. It's a person of means. It's find out who in the city is a responsible, well-respected person. Go look for a rich guy. When you get into the town, you look for a guy who has means and then you move in with him. That's the plan. You go find someone who is worthy and you abide there until you leave. And when you come into the house, you salute it. And if that house is worthy, then let your peace come upon that house. But if it's not worthy, then let your peace return unto you. And verse 14, whosoever shall not receive you or not hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, you shake the dust off your feet. Mark and Luke say that you shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them, because they didn't receive God's word in that house or city. And verily I say unto you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Wow! Did you hear what he just said? When you go into a city, because I have sent you, and because I have given you this power and authority, when you go into a city, find somebody worthy. Move in with them. And if they don't accept you, and if they don't feed you, and if they don't provide for you, on your way out, you shake the dust off your feet so that no part of that city remains with you as you leave. You take away any peace you have left there so that it'll stay with you instead of with them. And when the judgment comes, Sodom and Gomorrah will have a better time of it than those people who rejected you. You see the kind of authority Jesus wielded? He even said, when I send out my own people in my name, anyone who rejects them will fall under judgment. Back to Luke. I'm going to try to wrap it up here, because I can feel the football fans in the back of the room getting nervous. I'm back in Luke chapter 9. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. That's what they went out to preach. And I have to ask again, what could that preachment have possibly been? Again, it couldn't have been the gospel of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It's the kingdom of God they were out preaching. Going out saying, all of these prophecies that you have, all the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah, of Ezekiel, all the promises that you have in Zechariah of a coming kingdom, of a restoration of Israel, of an ingathering of Israel by the Messiah, the King to come, all of that, they're out there preaching and saying it's coming true. He's here. The Messiah is among us. Verse 3, he said to them, take nothing for your journey. Don't take a walking stick or a scrip. Don't take bread. Don't take money. And don't take two coats apiece. And whatever house you enter into, stay there and depart from there. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of the city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and they went through the towns. Look at this. Preaching the gospel, the good news, and healing everywhere. What gospel were they preaching? See, I have all my life in dealing with preachers and pastors, I've had to deal with folk who define the word gospel very narrowly. And they say that every time you preach the gospel, you have to be preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's the full weight of the gospel. If you're preaching the death, burial, and resurrection, that's all the gospel. Well, what they've done is they've taken the word gospel and set it on sort of a pedestal of its own and defined it very narrowly, and every time they bump into the word, they think it means the same thing, but it doesn't. The word gospel, our English word gospel, is a contraction of two old English words, good spiel. And a spiel is a speech or talk, good talk. It comes from eulogos, good words, the Greek word, which simply means speak good words, good news. Go tell good news. So in this instance, what was the good news they were out preaching? The kingdom of God is among you. They didn't have to say a word about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They didn't even know about it. Especially if you're talking about Peter. Later on, when Jesus says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, Peter argues with him about it. Oh, let it be far from you, Lord. He turns around and calls Peter Satan to his face. So clearly, Peter doesn't understand the death, burial, and resurrection at this point. He's not out there preaching vicarious atonement. He's not out there preaching that Jesus is going to die as a substitute for his elect people. None of that. He's out there saying the kingdom of God is among us. Devils are being driven out. People are being healed. The blind see. The lame can walk. The kingdom of God is among you. The Messiah is here. That's what they're out preaching. And that was, among the lost sheep of Israel, very good news. Hence, gospel. So you have to understand the word gospel in its widest context, not in its most narrow context. Gospel can be any good news, right? They departed, they went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Can you give me 10 more minutes? And that'll actually get me to where I really wanted to be, where we'll pick up next week. All right?
Sure.
Fair enough? You don't believe 10 minutes, do you? You're laughing at me. All right, let's circumcise your watches. Okay, fine. 10 minutes. My 10 minutes hasn't started.
Oh, yeah. You're already 45 seconds.
I'll let you know.
Leanne said start your watches.
I know. No, I didn't. I said circumcise your watches. Do you see the kind of respect I get here? You see? It's remarkable, isn't it? The love. You can feel the love in the room. So then Herod, the Tetrarch, verse 7, heard about all that was being done by Jesus, and he was perplexed, because that it was said by some that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Other people said that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear these things? And he, King Herod, desired to see Jesus, That gets us into some political intrigue. We've got to talk a little bit about the beheading of John, because Luke tells it as if you already know it. He assumes that you've already read the Matthew account or the Mark account, that you have some sense of what happened there. So I'm going to be kind to you and let you go this morning. And we're going to pick up right there next week. We're going to pick up at the beheading of John the Baptist and the political intrigue that surrounds that, because you have to know why John the Baptist had his head chopped off to understand why it was that Herod was so concerned over the idea that John the Baptist might be alive again, or that it might be Elijah. Why would he say, and it could be Elijah? Because Herod, who is not in fact Jewish but Idumean, was familiar with the Old Testament prophecies and was well aware that the Old Testament closes in the book of Malachi with the promise that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah would return. And now he's hearing about this miracle worker walking around in his territory doing these great miracles, and he's saying, is this Elijah come back? And if it is, the great and terrible day of the Lord's coming, and I could be in a whole lot of trouble. So there's a whole lot of intrigue going on here that would really take more than my 6 minutes that are left to cover. So I'm going to be nice to you this morning, and we'll pick up exactly there next week.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.